The title I gave to this passage is Paul's Roman Not a Holiday. And today our text is Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 28, verses 1 through 16, we read of the last segment of Paul's voyage and journey to Rome. In that passage, we learned that the preservation and ministry of Paul on Malta, as well as the completion of his journey to Rome, illustrate several things. First of all, the apostolic continuation of the miracle-performing power of Jesus. Secondly, the vindication of Paul as an innocent man. And finally, the promise-filling character and power of Jesus. Jesus had promised Paul, when he appeared to him in his jail cell in Jerusalem, that he would go to Rome and there be his witness. And despite all the odds, including two plots against his life, the pandemonium of his hearing before the Sanhedrin, not one, not two, but three trials before various Roman and Jewish officials, shipwreck at sea, despite all of these odds, the Lord Jesus brought him to Rome. Well, at the conclusion of that passage, Paul arrived in Rome, where he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Now in the passage before us this morning, we read about the initial phase of Paul's ministry in Rome, as well as a summary of his time in the capital city of the Roman Empire, beginning with verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you and what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." I should note that some later manuscripts include verse 29. When he had said these things, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Verse 29 is lacking, it's missing, in the oldest and best manuscripts, as well as a number of what are referred to as versions or ancient translations of the scriptures. They are included in a few manuscripts and versions. This verse is almost certainly not a part of the original text of Acts. As noted by some, it lacks the best credentials. So moving to verse 30. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The Apostle Paul, throughout his ministry, had a well-established custom, and that was that on his missionary journeys, that he would first visit the Jewish synagogue or other Jewish gatherings. On his first missionary journey, in Acts 13, verse 5, we read, "When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Then in verses 13 and 34, "Now Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Then in Acts 14, verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Then in Acts 16, verses 11 through 13, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." So in the absence of a synagogue in Philippi, they traveled outside the city to an area where they suspected, perhaps they'd heard, that Jews gathered there on the Sabbath. In Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Then in verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Then verses 16 and 17. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles." So again, he's going to the Jews. Then in Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Then in verse 19, "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Then in Acts 19, verses 1 and 8, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Well, I think it's clear from what I just read that it wasn't just Paul's theory, but also his practice, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As was his custom throughout his evangelistic ministry, upon arriving at Rome, Paul began by proclaiming the gospel to the Jews first. And as happened so many times in so many places, the free offer of salvation to all who believed in Jesus was rejected by the greater part of Paul's fellow Jews. The subject of the passage before us this morning is Paul's encounters with the Jews and his consequent ministry in Jerusalem. And we see in that several things. First of all, that they continue his customary practice of proclaiming the gospel to the Jews first. Secondly, that they demonstrate the hardness of Israel to the gospel. And finally, They represent the culmination of the turning of the emphasis of God's work from Israel to the Gentiles. The passage begins in verses 17 through 20. Here we see that 3 days after arriving in Rome, that Paul called together the leading men of the Jewish community in Rome in order to explain to them the circumstances of his coming. Paul explained that although he was innocent of any wrongdoing against either the Jewish people or their way of life, he was transported under custody to the Roman authorities in Caesarea. So Paul explained his presence in Rome. He assured the Jewish leadership that he had not done anything against the Jews or against Jewish customs. I think he makes that point very clearly. It should be noted that the word translated customs refers to a usage prescribed by either tradition or law. Paul had already asserted something similar to this in his trial before Felix in Acts chapter 24. There in verses 14 and 15, when he was literally on trial for his life, he had asserted, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." In other words, Paul was not a heretic. Interesting that the word that is translated in Acts 24 as sect, as well as the same word which is translated sect in the passage before us this morning. That word is the word from which we get the word heresy. So they weren't just accusing Paul of being a part of a group with a slightly different understanding concerning some of the non-fundamentals of Judaism. For example, we talk about in our nation sectarianism. And, you know, we think of the Methodists as a sect and the Presbyterians as a sect and the Lutherans as a sect. But the reality is if you talk about theological conservatives within those different camps, while they might disagree on some of the secondary issues of the faith, on the primary issues, they're in complete agreement. But in Paul's case, he's not being accused of being a part of a sect in the same way that a Presbyterian might view a Methodist as being a part of a sect. No, they're accusing him of being a heretic, of denying the fundamentals of their religion. And the reality is that his belief system was completely consistent with the revealed religion of the Hebrew Scriptures. He taught nothing against them. Indeed, it was his opponents, the Jewish leadership, who were the heretics, because they had taken the law of Moses and had made it into something it had never been intended to be, and that is a pathway to salvation. No, obedience to the law of Moses was never intended as a way of salvation. Salvation in all ages, in all times, in all places has been by grace through faith. That's why Paul could cite the Hebrew Scriptures to the effect that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Or the prophet Habakkuk, "And my righteous shall live by faith." So the system that Paul was teaching was completely consistent with the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was his opponents who were the heretics, because it was they who were teaching human merit, obedience to an external law that brought salvation. It was his accusers who had departed from the genuine religion of the Old Testament. Paul viewed himself as standing in the mainstream of the Jewish people and correct Jewish theology. Well, in verse 18 and 19, he continues that although he was found by the Romans to not be guilty of any offenses punishable by death, when his Jewish accusers opposed his release, Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar. although he makes the point that he made no counter accusation against his Jewish opponents. He makes a note of the fact in verse 18, in verse 18, they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, then in verse 19, not that I had any accusation against my nation. See, it would have been very easy for him to have made countercharges. After all, there had been a riot in the temple that had resulted in his near lynching, to use more updated terminology, a riot that had almost resulted in his death. There had been not one but two plots by Jewish assassins to kill him. The first planned by the assassins themselves, the second planned by the Jewish leadership. But despite this riot, and this is just after he had arrived in Jerusalem, think of the various riots that had occurred in Ephesus and other cities at the instigation of Berea, Thessalonica, at the instigation of the Jewish leadership in the local synagogues. And yet Paul made no counter charges. He didn't say, well, actually, these are the people who need to be arrested. These are the people who need to be on trial because they're the instigators of violence. They're the upsetters of the peace and of order. We didn't do that. All he wanted was a fair hearing for himself. We see that in verse 20, he concluded that it was in order to inform the Jews of Rome concerning the circumstances of his coming that he had invited the leadership to come to him, because the ultimate reason for his being under house arrest was his belief in the promised Messiah. He had been delivered as a prisoner to the Romans. They had recognized that he was innocent. Paul made the point that, again, that he wasn't going to bring any countercharges. And it's very clear that he viewed himself as being specifically on trial for belief in the coming Messiah, or in his case, the Messiah that came. Look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain. And he was quite possibly, quite probably, actually chained, handcuffed, as we might think of it, to a Roman soldier. He was under continual Roman escort, which is a polite way of saying that he was under detention. Yes, he was allowed to stay in a private domicile, but he was still under detention. House arrest, as we might think of it today. Nowadays, when somebody's under house arrest, we put some type of GPS device on their ankle, and they're free to roam around their house and perhaps their property, and as long as they don't leave their immediate vicinity. But that wasn't Paul's situation. They didn't have GPS technology back then. So in order to make sure that he stayed where he was supposed to be, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And for that reason, you can almost see him lifting up his arm as he spoke. And hopefully the Roman soldier lifted his arm too. For my belief in the promised hope of Israel, that is, messianic expectation, I am in chains. For belief that the Messiah is Jesus and that he is the promised one all the way back from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. He is the promised deliverer of our people. That is why he's in chains, for the hope of Israel. Well, now in verses 21 and 22, we see that the Jewish leadership responded by informing Paul that they had not previously heard of him or the circumstances of his coming, either by way of correspondence or by eyewitness accounts delivered in person by travelers from Judea. They note in verse 21, let me note, the leadership at this point may or may not have been disingenuous in their response to Paul, telling them that they hadn't heard of him previously. It's hard to believe that none of them had heard about the temple riot, that none of them had heard about the pandemonium that had broken out in Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin, that none of them had heard about the various plots against Paul's life, or the three trials that he had had before Felix, Festus, or Agrippa. It's possible, but I think perhaps what they're saying is, no, we haven't heard of you before. We're starting with a blank slate, and we're going to objectively evaluate what you have to say. Maybe they're implying, yeah, we've heard of you, but we're not going to hold it against you. I don't know. I find it hard to believe that as notable and public figure as the Apostle Paul would have been unknown to this Jewish leadership. In verse 22, they concluded that they wanted to hear more about Paul's understanding concerning the promised Messiah, because they knew that Jews spoke against what the leaders considered to be a heresy. So in verse 22, we see this word, again, translated sect, again, the word from which we get the term heretic. I think perhaps a better understanding would be for concerning this heresy, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Well, it's quite possible that the Jewish leadership in Rome preferred to remain ignorant about Paul's background. They certainly would not, however, have forgotten the earlier disputes over the Messiah that had led to their probable temporary expulsion from the city. That leads to the next claim that they make in their response, to the effect that they were interested in hearing what Paul had to say. For concerning this sect, it is known to us. In all probability, the Jewish leadership was already very familiar with the teaching about Jesus. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we read, "After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." The Roman writer Suetonius referred to an edict by the emperor Claudius ordering non-Roman citizens who were Jews to leave Rome. And this expulsion was dated at approximately AD 50, which would have coincided to the time when Paul would have met Priscilla and Aquila. Suetonius wrote, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, Claudius, expelled them from the city." It's been commonly supposed by historians that Suetonius was referring to riots in the Jewish community over the preaching of Christ. Misspelled it a little bit, went from Christos to Christus. A slight misspelling, though, but very similar phonetically. So it would appear that this Jewish leadership to which Paul was addressing himself was already very familiar with the claims of the person of Jesus, because there had been riots in the city of Jerusalem between the Jewish leadership, or the Jews at large, and, as the object of the riots, Christian evangelists. So they were already familiar with teachings concerning the person of Jesus. Perhaps there were blanks left to be filled in their understanding and their knowledge, but they were more than aware of the person of Jesus. After all, they, or at least some among their number, not all of them would have been Roman citizens, and a good number of them had been expelled from Rome, forced to leave their homes because of riots within the Jewish community in response to the preaching of the gospel. So they're not the completely ignorant blank slates open to whatever Paul might have to say that perhaps they're presenting themselves to be in this passage. In verses 23 through 28, we read that at a previously arranged time, a large contingent of Jews, so not just the leadership at this point, but a large number of Jews came to Paul's abode, where Paul, arguing from the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, explained to them the doctrine of the Messianic Kingdom and sought to persuade them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In verse 23, I think that Luke's concern in this section was to emphasize what Paul preached to these men and their reaction to it. The term kingdom of God means the same thing here that I think it means throughout the book of Luke, or all the Gospels really, as well as the book of Acts, namely the Messiah's rule on earth, what we think of as the millennial kingdom. To us, Christian eschatology is just one doctrine of many's. And it's one that, because there's so many disagreements about it, we tend to put in a corner and we dust it off on occasion and we take a look at it. But it's not really the central focus of our theology. After all, we have amillennials and postmillennials and premillennials, and within premillennialism we have different forms of pre, mid, and post-tribulationalism. And with all of these isms, we oftentimes think, well, maybe we're just better off to not put too much emphasis on this. But that was a central aspect of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Everywhere he went, he preached about the kingdom of God. That kingdom in which God, in the person of Jesus Christ, would rule upon the earth. The restoration of the Davidic throne. That was a central focus of Paul's evangelistic ministry. Today we think of that as a house truth. Well, we don't want to talk about eschatology and evangelism. And maybe because of changed circumstances and a cultural situation, maybe that makes sense. But Paul put it at the forefront of his evangelistic ministry. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have the forgiveness of sins. You will have eternal life, and you will have participation with the Messiah and His kingdom when that kingdom is restored. And that was a central aspect of the gospel. In verse 24, you see that although some of the Jews were persuaded to believe in Paul and Jesus, most of those present refused to believe in Him. Two things of note, I think, in verse 24. First is that some were being persuaded is in the passive. That is, there is the recognition on Luke's part that there was an outside agency persuading them. They didn't persuade themselves. They were being persuaded. And yes, no doubt Paul spoke persuasively, but I think Luke is certainly making room here for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, it is, after all, His work that regenerates and brings non-believers to believers, or rather to belief. He also notes others would not believe. Notice how Luke, the terminology he uses here. He doesn't say did not believe. He says would not believe. I think the idea is that theirs was an obstinate unbelief, unbelief in the midst or in the face of full and convincing evidence. After all, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures from morning till evening, a long time. No doubt he went over the vast multitude of Hebrew Scripture prophecies concerning the Messiah and demonstrated how those prophecies were fulfilled in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was more than enough evidence for these Jews to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But what does Luke write? They would not believe. So despite the evidence, they turned their back and remained in obstinate unbelief, willful unbelief, in the presence of full and convincing evidence. In the first part of verse 25, we see that when the resulting two groups of Jews began to argue, they started to leave, but not before Paul would get in one last parting shot. His parting word was a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah, in which God told the prophet that his Jewish hearers would not believe God's message through him. Paul saw that this word to Isaiah was just as applicable in his day as it had been in the prophet's day. It should also be noted that he recognized that the Old Testament scriptures were the result of the ministry, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. He introduces this at the second half of verse 25. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers. Now, if we read back in the book of Isaiah, it's the word of the Lord appeared, or the Lord appeared. He had a vision, the Lord God. So here we see that Paul is equating the Holy Spirit with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Just a little, I'm not sure that's Luke's intent or even Paul's intent here, but certainly if we're looking for scriptural evidence of the person of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Trinity, here it is, the Holy Spirit. Whereas if we look at Isaiah, we see it's the Lord God. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord God. Well, quoting Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, Paul told them that they were falling into the historical pattern of Israel's unbelief. In the past, God had commissioned Isaiah to prophesy to Israel that despite the prophet's ministry, they would remain in unbelief. They would do so because of their callousness. Were it not for their callousness, they would understand divine revelation, and God would restore them to spiritual life and vitality. Verse 27, note, for the heart of the people has become dull. The word translated dull means to thicken, to make fat. It's a parting shot to those who had rejected the gospel. It is a warning that the judgment for willful unbelief, and that's what this is more unbelief. Just as skin develops a callus when exposed to some form of irritation, so will the hearts of those who have willfully rejected the gospel develop a spiritual callus, making them even more resistant to the general call of the gospel. Paul concludes in verse 28 by telling the departed Jews that the salvation that he had proclaimed to them was also being proclaimed to Gentiles, and they, in a much greater part, would respond in faith. Verse 28, really, I think, is the climax of the book of Acts. The two major points to which the entire book has been moving are present in this passage. This summarizes, I think, the main themes of the book of Acts. Having presented the gospel to the Jews in Rome and having witnessed their rejection of it, Paul would now focus his ministry yet once again in the pattern that he established throughout his missionary journeys. He would now focus his attention on the Gentiles. The progress of the gospel has been moved from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now in the capital city of the empire, to the remotest part of the earth, because from Rome, there would be those who would hear the gospel and would carry it indeed to the farthest reaches of that empire. And until the times of the Gentiles run their course and the Messiah's second advent comes to be, Gentiles will be the primary believers in the gospel. We have entered fully into the times of the Gentiles, which originally, I think, referred to Gentile domination of the nation of Israel, perhaps even occupation of Jerusalem. But now that has even shifted so that the times of the Gentiles is that God's working in the world is no longer primarily through the Jews, but now is primarily through Gentiles. And Paul makes that point. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They, in contrast to the Jews who are leaving, they will also listen. Does that mean that every Gentile will come to faith? No. But that faith in Jesus Christ would be much more prominent in Gentile circles than in Jewish circles. So we really see, the climax of the book. Throughout the book, we have seen what started out as really a Jewish sect, not a heresy, but as a sect, really an aspect or almost a branch of Judaism, has now broken free. And now the emphasis is no longer upon the Jews, but upon the Gentiles. We have indeed fully entered into the times of the Gentiles. Well, as I mentioned when reading through the text, verse 29, as my understanding, is not part of the original manuscript. This was not written by Luke. In verses 30 and 31, we see that Paul lived in Rome for two entire years, gladly accepting all who came to him and preaching the hope of Israel, that is, the kingdom of God, and Jesus as the Messiah, with complete freedom of speech and unrestricted. The word that is translated openness is a word that oftentimes is translated in the New American Standard as confidence. And it refers to the right, the etymology of this term is the right of any citizen of a Greek city-state to speak before the assembly, the gathered city council, so to speak. I would make this somewhat analogous to Wednesdays. I'm a lover of classical music, and the radio in my truck is turned to WRR 101.1 on your dial, because I love the classical music when they play there, except on Saturday mornings when they play the opera. I agree with Mark Twain, two sins which are their own punishment are drinking and the opera. I don't know about drinking per se, but I certainly agree with him on the opera. But I love the classical music, except Wednesdays. What happens if you listen to WRR on Wednesdays? City council meetings. What's the first part of every city council meeting? The open mic. And invariably, there's some guy that gets up and starts complaining that the city has to do something about that alien base that's been built in his backyard and or his neighbor's backyard. And just every nut in the city goes and presents this. But that's their right. It's an open mic, and the citizens of the city of Dallas have a right to stand before the city council and make their statement. Well, that's the right that Paul had. Rome was not censoring him. He had complete freedom of speech to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He may have had a Roman soldier attached by chain to him the entire time, but he had and he exercised that right throughout the period of really over 2 years in which he was under house arrest while waiting his appearance before Caesar. Also, it was unrestricted. That's basically what the term unhindered meant. There were no hindrances, no encumbrances placed upon him. Anyone who would come to him, he could present the gospel to with complete freedom. He had freedom of speech, freedom of action. Of course, there are details that Luke doesn't include concerning this two-year period while Paul was awaiting trial. We see some of the results of Paul's captivity as he reported them to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, we read, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that by my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we see that there were several results of this time. One was that the entire Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel. How could that be? Well, there wouldn't be one soldier attached to Paul all day, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There would have been a rotation. And no doubt as each member of the Praetorian Guard took his turn being chained to Paul, he was exposed to the gospel. I can just see Paul turning to them, say, have you made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you, even if there wasn't a direct presentation of the gospel in that method, he certainly would have overheard as Paul talked to the various guests in his house about the Lord Jesus Christ. So during this time, the entire Praetorian Guard, one at a time, was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But something else, and that is that the already existing Christian community in the city of Rome gained boldness. Perhaps there had been a little fear about being too open in their proclamation of the faith. After all, there had been the riots back in 50 that had resulted in Claudius expelling the Jews from the city of Rome. And they also, no doubt, knew about the plots against Paul's life in Jerusalem, not to mention the plot against his life at the conclusion of the third missionary journey, of the various riots that had occurred, not just those instigated by Jews, but by Gentiles as well. Everywhere that Paul went, it seemed, there was an outbreak of violence. There was the persecution of Paul, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Berea. The list is endless. Pisidian Antioch. Everywhere that Paul went, there was violence. Everywhere the gospel was proclaimed, there was a response of violence. And so, no doubt, this had had an impact upon the Christian community, and perhaps they were a little timid about spreading their faith. But Paul says, as a result of his being there, what? Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Not only was Paul making known the gospel in Rome, but the Christian community was being much more assertive, much more aggressive in its evangelistic endeavors as well. Well, throughout this time, Paul continued to recognize that his ministry depended upon the wisdom and the power of God. And thus he sought prayer for boldness and clarity in his proclamation of the gospel. At the conclusion of his epistle to the Ephesians, written while under house arrest in Rome, he wrote, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So even Paul could be tempted to be less than bold in his evangelistic endeavors. Even Paul knew that he was a frail man with feet of clay, and that he needed the divine enabling power of God working through the Holy Spirit. And thus he prayed, or he asked, that the Ephesians, those in the region of Ephesus, pray for him that he would continue to have such boldness. And finally, in the book of Colossians, at the conclusion in chapter 4, we read, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Imagine that. The Apostle Paul praying not just for boldness, or not praying, but asking that others pray for him, not just for boldness, but also clarity. I think this indicates that the Apostle Paul understood that even the Apostle Paul could misstate the gospel, that he could obfuscate in some way the clear message of the person and work of Jesus Christ and of the offer of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and participation with Christ in his millennial kingdom to all who believe in him alone. And thus he asked for clarity that those in the city of Colossae would pray for him that he would be clear in his presentation of the gospel, that there be no error in its proclamation, and that there be nothing to make it difficult to learn or to hear or to understand. He wanted clarity. He wanted boldness. He wanted clarity. Well, this brings us to the conclusion of this study. And although the book is normally titled The Acts of the Apostles, we know better, don't we? This is really the Acts of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. It wasn't that Peter, who was the focus of the first part of the book, or John, or Paul, or Barnabas, or any of the cast of purely human characters about whom we have read and studied were anything great. Well, they were certainly great in their availability and use by God, but at the end of the day, what we have read about were the acts of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus Christ who have directed, who have empowered, who have motivated the apostles and caused the spread of the church. It is the Holy Spirit who has drawn sinners to faith in the Savior. When we read of the salvation of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, it wasn't because of the persuasiveness of Peter's speech. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, by which work, first of all, the disciples there present were able to speak in tongues that could be understood, foreign languages that could be understood by those there present, and then that they would be drawn to faith in the Savior in response to this obviously supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. So when we read the book of Acts or think of the book of Acts, don't think of the Acts of the Apostles. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, because this is really what we've done here is a study of the work of the triune God and the salvation of sinners and the spread of the church. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what we have learned in this study of the greatness, not just of the gospel, but of the greatness of your work and the proclamation, the spread, and the acceptance of that gospel. We thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who saves to the uttermost all who are brought to faith in Him. We pray that we might gain boldness, that we might gain clarity through the enabling power of your Spirit in the proclamation of that same gospel, that we might be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in even just a small way in comparison to how you have used such great saints in the past. And we pray for such grace in the Lord's name. Amen.